apostle says in Ephesians 5, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled by the Spirit, with the result that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with the result that you sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, with the result that you always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, with the result that you're subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. May God add his blessing, the reading of his precious and holy word, where we just heard summarized for us every relationship in life, keying off of the summary command to be filled by the Spirit. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves, that's bosses and people that work for them, for the bosses. Every relationship in life is to be characterized by the work of the Spirit of God and the believer in Jesus Christ. And this is why we assemble, so that the Spirit can have His way and train us. We've assembled for fellowship with God on that basis, on His Word, and on Him. That's why we assemble, to feast upon the living Christ and the mind of Christ. And that requires the work of the Spirit of God in us. You will quench, that means stop, the work of the Spirit in you. You will grieve, that means offend, the Spirit of God in you through personal sin. And the removal of the offense is offered in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I give you a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have assembled tonight to know You, to enjoy life that You've given us. Life is to know You and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Father, we're not here just to know about You. We don't want to devote our time and energy to any attainment that improves merely our situation. Father, we're here to know You. The greatest and highest we can ever hope to attain is simply to relate to You on Your terms, to enjoy fellowship with You on Your Word. Father, we want to have this fellowship together tonight, to come away saying we have known You and we know that we have known You as we keep Your commandments. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn tonight, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You don't have to adjust your glasses. My son asked me after 3 days of intense sickness, and I never got up. I was sitting at the table on day three, and my wife looked at me and said, "I kind of like it." And she meant that I hadn't shaved. And I said, okay. And Samuel said, Daddy, why don't you try to grow a beard? Just try it one time. And I said, okay, I'll see. Okay, we'll try it. And I'm not a legalist. I'm not saying we have to go to the Mosaic law and obey all the commands, man, that say you have to keep growing your beard. I'm not doing that. I'm not a legalist. Please don't be a cultural legalist with me and say, well, we don't do that. So that there's the other side. I do promise this. If we come into a chemical situation where there needs to be a seal with a protective gas mask, I will shave and get a mask on to make sure that I don't have some sort of chemical poisoning in my lungs, which is why in the military, in the Army anyway, you can't have any facial hair. You can have a mustache, but you can't have any beard or anything. In the Army, it's not because of George Washington, it's because of the chemical protective mask. In any case, I don't mind joining the ranks of those luminaries such as the Lord Jesus. And Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee and Grant, if you want, and Sherman, and Lewis Berry Chafer, those without fear of the little facial hair. But if you'll turn, please, with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at fellowship with God, on an interesting basis. And we spent 2 weeks ago we were here, and it's a very challenging section. And the more challenging I think a passage in the Scriptures is, the more challenging it is, the more exciting it can be. And I'm obviously very excited about what we have here in 1 John chapter 2. I had one other thing I wanted to say about the beard thing. I know a lot of guys whose wives won't let them do it because they don't like it. So a guy thinks it's bad because his wife doesn't. And that's right. If your wife doesn't like it, don't do it. That's right. Okay. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, in your New American Standard, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. You know, I take issue with that translation a little bit. I don't think it's we have come to know. I think it means we have known. Better translated just for the straight perfect. We have known Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him or I have known Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. I've got a problem with that translation too. I'd say it's been truly brought to its full expression. Perfected gives us this idea that we really need to move away from, that we've lost our old sin nature. That we had enough time in the Word that all of a sudden I'm there, I don't have to deal with the problem of sin or something, and that's not what that means. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Knowing and abiding aspects of fellowship, of having fellowship with God, which is John's topic in the book. Now, what is fellowship? We've already had it introduced, and I'll summarize the context of this little chunk we're going to look at tonight this way. This book is about fellowship with God, having fellowship with God. And fellowship, the way John describes it, koinonia, is not something that you're in, it's something that you have. And you can't have it by yourself, you have to have it with someone else. And the best illustration I could give you for fellowship with another person is a meal. It's a meal. It's that there is a common plate, a common serving dish. And out of that dish, everybody's portion is coming. And that fellowship dish is in the center of the table, and everyone gets their portion of the meal that we then enjoy together. And you've all enjoyed a meal with loved ones on that basis, where it's not like the restaurant where everybody orders what he wants, it's that we're all having the same thing together. And it's delicious, and we all enjoy it equally, because it's the very best and greatest. That's fellowship with God. And this is, well, what's being fellowship? What are we sharing in common with God? When you say you have fellowship with God, John says it's nothing less than walking in the light as He is in the light. It's the righteousness of God. It is the blessing of the fulfillment of your hunger when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that is something that we, when we think of, well, I'm in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship, What do you mean? Well, I've confessed my sin, so I've been cleansed and forgiven. We sometimes don't realize that what we mean is that we're enjoying experientially the character of God with Him that He always enjoys. We've been brought to the table, and Psalm 23, at the end, He spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. This wonderful feast of fellowship with God is what we forfeit through personal sin. And this is there are two aspects that John points to, that he describes fellowship in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. The first one is knowing. Is knowing God. And the second is abiding in Him. Abiding in Him. Now, verse 6 can be very challenging. He says, the one who says he abides in Him ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. And we think immediately what Paul means when he says in Christ. We think it means that you're in Christ, like Paul says, but that's not how John uses in Him. When John says in God, in Christ, he's talking not about position, which is Paul's topic of in Christ. He's talking about your experience. He's talking about fellowship. The thing that is not guaranteed to the believer, the thing that is required of the believer. And this is where dispensationalism parts ways with Reformed theology. Dispensationalism grows historically out of the Reformation. And dispensationalists would argue it is a completion of what was begun by the Reformers, by the great Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those luminaries of the Reformation in Europe. The idea is that as we go into a literal rendering of the text and submit to what it means on its terms as God has given it, we find something that Reformed theology cannot accept, and it is this: the believer is responsible for his performance, even though he is not responsible for his success. And that's hard to get the difference to determine the two things. The believer is responsible to submit to the Spirit, and it is not a foregone conclusion that a true believer will submit to the Spirit. That's why all the commands in the New Testament, and I'm not saying that we become legalists by saying we have commands that we must follow. I'm saying that your obedience as a true believer is not a foregone conclusion. It is a responsibility that God continually presents to you. A responsibility He continually holds you responsible for. A responsibility that in the power of the Spirit you are capable of fulfilling. See, Reformed theology will say that it is inevitable that as a true believer that the merits of Christ will truly come about in your life. You truly will grow. You truly will be sanctified. You truly will obey these commands. But why are they given as commands to believers if it's inevitable? It's not inevitable. Most believers don't fulfill these commands. Most believers never get off square one when it comes to love that's being described here as our responsibility. So let's pull together and learn about knowing God. We can know that we have known Him in verses 3 through 5a, the first part of verse 5, which is a really tragic verse break. Knowing in verse 3. We've looked at this together before, but let's look at it some more. The personal impact of a relationship where God actually has something to say in your life, where you've actually listened to Him and you've said the relationship matters, and so it motivates my obedience. Personal impact. He says, in this, and he means what's following, what comes in what I'm about to say. He does it twice. He says, in this, we right now are knowing. We know that we have known Him. In this, we know, we go on knowing that we have in the past, with continuing results, known Him. And I've told you, that's a very philosophical sounding statement. It's Christian epistemology, the question of how do you know what you know? Well, he's about to tell you, you know that you have known Him. And I mean, what I think he means is that the relationship that God called you to has had its impact in your experience. You have known Him. Not that you came to know Him so you know you're a believer. You have known Him. You have an ongoing effect from this past completed action. You have known Him. And you can't do that with a casual Christianity. This is a Christianity of personal impact. You know that you've known Him if His commandments we are keeping. We know that we have known Him if we're keeping His commandments. This is the measure of your relationship with God. You know Him. You know that you've known Him if you're obeying His commandments. And teaching Romans with the DM2 crowd, which is a wonderful thing to do. The emphasis in Romans in that study is on the spiritual life, beginning with you don't have one. Romans 1 through 3 gets you to I need Christ as my Savior. 4 through 6 talks about your new position in Christ. And 7 through 8 really develops the spiritual life of the believer, especially with chapter 8 as the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And the emphasis on Romans is not obedience, but it's there. It's in chapter 6, verse 13. Present your members as instruments to God. You show up and you say, I will be what you want me to be. And in teaching Romans with the DM2 crowd, sometimes I get the sense that there's this misunderstanding, not from DM2, but just in general from Christian people, on what it means to obey. It's like we cannot keep the balance of God's grace. We're going to fall off one way or the other. Here's where you fall off the balance beam of the grace of God. On the one hand, you say, I don't have to obey because I'm saved by the grace of God and not my performance. So since I'm saved, why do I need to obey? I'll just go play. Why would I pay attention to God? And you've made a different choice here on a Wednesday night, on a blistery Wednesday night. You've said, no, we're going to pay attention to the Word. Why wouldn't I just live for myself if I could just enjoy life and still be saved? That's one misunderstanding of the grace of God. It's abuse of the grace of God. And it's baby talk, and it's a waste of life. And there are a lot of 40-year-old babies in the Christian life. I mean, born again 40 years ago, still babies wondering what life is all about. They still think it's about them. Then there's the grace balance beam. Let's get off the balance beam on the other side and say, I have to obey the commands of God in my own strength. I have to obey what God says in my own energy of the flesh. Because now that I'm born again, somehow that makes me capable of obeying God's commands. And the balance beam has been rejected on this side because now it's still you. Before it's about you and you getting your way. Here it's about you getting God's way through your energy. The truth is that we are His workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared in advance that we would walk in. And when Jesus tells you to abide in Him and you will produce much fruit, for without me you can do nothing, you learn that it is our responsibility to be fruit-bearing, but it is not our capability. It is only His. So He does it in us. So we're keeping, and every time you get a command in Scripture, we're keeping His commandments. You want to remember in the power of His Spirit, in the provision that He gives us, in the dynamics of the Christian spiritual life. Let's look at the logic of spirituality from verse 3. The if-then statement is if you're keeping. Look up here real quick. This is real simple. Check this out. It's some very simple English. If we're keeping God's commandments. If we're keeping God's commandments. And we mean not my list of commandments that I got from the Bible that I'm going to keep in my own energy. I mean, if I'm actually doing what God requires of me. Like loving with the love He tells us to love with. That's something you can't do in the energy of the flesh. The love God wants you to love with, as we're about to see in verses 5 and 6, it's not something you have. You don't bring this. God does this in us. If we're keeping His commandments, then what? We know that we've known Him. We know that the relationship with God has had its maturing impact. We know that we are a product of our Heavenly Father, not in only in a generative way, but in a growing way. I wasn't just born again by Him, but I've been raised by Him. I know Him. I have known Him. That's the picture of the measure of your life. If we are keeping God's commandments, why is that so hard for people to stay on the balance of God's grace? Why is it so hard for us to say it's not a rejection of His commands and licentiousness, and it's not an energy of the flesh, glorify self, accomplishment of His will so that He'll approve of me, but rather it's in grace, depending on what He provides, I obey what He tells me. Why can't we stay on the balance theme? I think it's very simple. On either side of that path of wisdom, to the left or to the right, my left, your right, on either side is me. It's either selfishness on the front end. I front load selfishness. I'm just going to enjoy my time for me. Or I backload selfishness. I'm going to glorify myself. Ultimately, it's going to suffer a little bit, but in the long run, I'll get glory from this. Either way, you have disconnected God's grace in seeking yourself. And that is why licentiousness or self-righteousness takes such root when it comes to this very simple but very convicting logic. Keeping God's commandments is the basis upon which you can say, I have known Him. In verse 4, back to the problem of self-deception. John is a master at weaving self-deception to test us, to give us a foil for what he's talking about. Do we really get it? Back to DM2. Talk for a whole day, 12 hours, on the grace of God and not works as the gospel. The free gift of God in Jesus Christ, received only through faith. You take a survey at the end of the day. What do you have to do to be saved? You list all the possible things that people throw in there as gospel presentations that are not faith. Asking, inviting, anything. Saying a prayer. The typical American in a typical American church that is Bible-believing, that receives any kind of training on evangelism, is going to hear 12 hours of only the grace of God received by faith, and then add all the things on the survey that are not the gospel that you must do to be saved. It's startling. Why? Why? Because just because you've understood something doesn't mean you've understood it thoroughly. It doesn't mean you've understood it in a way that can hold water yet. It means that we're just getting started in a process of growing to understand something. And John throws a survey right here in verse 4. Here's a way to examine whether we're really there, whether we are dealing in the truth. He says, he who says, I have known Him. Okay, we got the test or the logic in verse 3. Are you keeping His commandments? That's how you know the relationship has had its impact. He who says, I have known Him, and he doesn't keep His commands. So one thing, your words, the other, one side is your words, the other side is your works, your actions. What does that say about your words? Your actions make you a liar, because your words are false. And in this one, the truth is not. So notice the very simple logic. But I have a relationship with God. I have fellowship with God. The believer who says, I love the Lord, I think is the believer and doesn't know His word or keep it. Who doesn't take time to actually figure out what God actually requires of him. But, you know, has a general sense of Christ from some Sunday preaching. I've got a sense of Jesus, and He's righteous and good and holy, and, you know, He's Jesus, and we love Him, and He died for me, and a true believer. I'm not doubting anyone's salvation here. I think this is the challenge to believers. The believer who says, I've known Him, I have had the impact of a walk with Him, and yet he's not keeping the commandments that Jesus gives, His commandments, not the Mosaic Law. Now, what in context, do you remember what the commandment is? We were talking about John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote John 13. You remember what the big thing is that he's holding out over everyone's head? The one thing that defines whether a church is successful or not. The one thing that, if there's one question on the test when Jesus says, let's pull out your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, let's see if you got it right with your life. Did you figure out what life was about in terms of performance for me and therefore for my father. Did you figure what life was about? There's one question on it, and it's L-O-V-E. The one summary command that Jesus issues His disciples on the last night. The whole last night of Jesus' training is on love. You remember that? I mean, love one another as I've loved you. The new commandment I give you in John 13:34. Now, think about this. All those love the Lord people that cannot get past their own prejudices to actually consider the other. Who can't get past their own comfort level. Oh, I love the Lord. We go to church. Blah, blah, blah. But they can't actually come to the table of loving the other. Well, they did this, or they're dead to me, or some other thing that happens that we order our lives to make life a little more bearable as we deal with people and go through our little churchianity lives. The problem people encounter in church that turns people off of church very often is a latent self-righteousness that's born of no grace and no real love. No real consideration for the other to seek their best and deliver it in God's way, in God's power, with God's blessing through God's Word. I'm not accusing Crescent City Bible Church of this. I'm saying this is what's wrong. This is what's missing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a shock, isn't it, that He said the one thing, be sure to do this, and it's the one thing we don't do. Because, listen, you can't do it. You don't have it in you. I don't care about these people. I don't have that in me. I'm not crazy. You're talking about some sort of martyr saint type person. Put on Christ. You're talking about selflessness to the point of the death on the cross. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. So yeah, it is. It's really radical. Christianity is a radical calling. I mean, should it be otherwise when you're told that you are to inherit all things with the heir of all things? That's pretty radical, isn't it? Well, that has a pretty high calling. It has a pretty high expectation. The standards of the Christian life are very high. So he who says, I've known Him, and His commands He doesn't keep. So can you go to a church? Could someone come into Preston City Bible Church, receive a not loving treatment? And I don't mean glad to hand you at the door. It's great that you came. Would you like to join? Which is a great thing to do in an appropriate way. We're glad you came and we're thrilled to have you and welcome to the household. I'm not just talking. I'm talking about actually engaging someone for God's will for their life. If someone came here and didn't receive that, would they have a righteous claim against us on this basis? Well, sure. They could say they didn't do what was commanded here. But they say they know Him. They say they've known Him, they've been in His Word, but there's no obedience to the command. See, every church needs to do that to itself. Let's judge ourselves so we not be judged and have a false communion in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at our own lives. Where did I drop the ball on this personal relationship that needed self-sacrificial love? What does this love look like, Pastor? You keep talking about love, love, love. I don't mean hearts and flowers. I mean a concern for God getting His way in the life of the other person. That's love. What's it like? What is love like? Well, we don't have a definition. We have a description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient or long-suffering. 490 times Jesus teaches Peter to forgive his brother, or as many times as it takes. I know some people that will not forgive after one time. Whatever the thing is. Jesus said you don't get to not forgive. And He didn't say the brother that asks for it. He said forgive. Listen to it. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind and not jealous. Love does not brag and it's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Doesn't seek its own. See, the world's love says, I love you because you give me something that makes me feel good about me. And it's this, I can't describe it. Somebody tell me what it is. And then Tom Jones swings in and says, it's love, baby. And that's not love. Doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some of us don't love because we don't forgive, because we have wrongs. We have sheets of wrongs that we've been wronged. Oh, you messed me over once, shame on you. But you get me twice and shame on me. I know how you are. And some people think that forgiveness is the same as trusting someone with your car keys. It's not. Or your kids. Forgiving someone doesn't mean you trust them and open yourself up to being damaged again. It means you don't count the wrong suffered. The resume is what it is, but I don't count the wrong suffered. You see? It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is God's love. This is the thing that makes your spiritual gifts actually useful, because there are ways you love the other, because this is in 1 Corinthians 13, the spiritual gifts section of 12 through 14. It rejoices with the truth, that bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. And then he talks about the enduring use of love forever and ever. Love is not, I feel something toward you. Love is, I'm going to seek your best as God would have it. My desires and my actions. For God so loved the world. So 2:4, you have self-deception about personal impact when you say you've kept His commands, but you don't. You say you've known Him, but you haven't kept His commands. In verse 5a, you have what I'm calling a measure of maturity. The measure of maturity. He says, but whoever keeps His word, this is a huge defining verse for my philosophy of ministry. Some verses just scream at us, like Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Life verse, philosophy of ministry verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always ready to give a defense. Life verses, 1 Peter 3:15. Whoever keeps His word, truly in this one, the love of God has been brought to a maximum expression. Whoever keeps His word, that's the same as obeys his commandments in the previous verse. Whoever, whichever believer, keeps His word, in this one, the love of God has been brought to a maximum expression. Now, I've been teaching love as the command that John is talking about. Our responsibility to love as demonstrated by our Savior. I've been saying that this love is our responsibility in this context. And I've been wearing out my... There we go. Well, that's because of verse 6, or verse 5, the love of God. Let's shout it to ourselves. Whoever keeps His word, truly in this one, the love of God has been perfected, been brought to its maximum expression. The word maximum expression there is this word here. T-E-L-E-I-O. Long O. That's tell. I. O. O. That's not tell E. O. It's tell I. O. O. E. I says A usually, but we'll say tell A. Tell I. O. O. All right. This means to complete, finish, or max out. The most famous use of this word is in the perfect tense. Jesus says, tetelestai, from the cross. It is finished in John 19. Not tetelestai, tetelestai. It is finished. Finished in the past with ongoing results at the time of the speaker. And as Jesus said, tetelestai, on the cross, it is finished for all eternity. In the past, for all eternity, once for all, the death was sufficient and Christ's work was complete. The word here is describing the love of God in you. The love of God in you has been brought to its full expression, to its end. It's been ended or completed, and that's why I have to say it's full expression. You've got all five bars. on your capacity to love. Now, this is a really exciting verse because you have this phrase that occurs a number of times in the New Testament, and every time it occurs, it provides a series of challenges to the interpreter. I even put in a blue pen so we could get excited about this. It's the love of God. Everybody see that okay? Good. Notice I didn't look to see if you said yes. Okay. The love of God. When you read this, anytime you read this phrase, it could mean either of two really different things. Let me show you what I mean. Whoever keeps his word, truly in this one, the love for God has been brought to maximum expression. Love for God. See, that's with God in the genitive as the objective genitive. Love for God. Isn't that true? Didn't Jesus teach that in John 14? If we love Him, we'll obey His commandments. So you, in keeping His commands, are expressing your love. Isn't that true? Yes, that's true. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Let me translate the other way. That's not the objective, it's the subjective genitive. Not the love for God, but whoever keeps His word truly in this one, the love which God expresses and requires of us has been brought to maximum expression in us. God's own love has been brought into us and is expressed through us. Those are the two possible meanings of this passage. And boy, is that a challenge. Well, which is which? This is the beautiful thing about God's relationship with us. John means only one, but they're both true and they're both mutually dependent. Here's how it works. Our obedience to God's commands is dependent upon our responsive love of Him. We demonstrate our love by obeying Him, by fulfilling His commands. Jesus again teaches that in John 14. But in obeying those commands out of a responsive love for what God has done for us, a child loving his father for saving him, out of love in response to obey that command, what is the command He gives us? To love with His love. I'm motivated by my love for my Father to love you with the love He requires of me. And that's pretty complicated. But see, that's Christianity. That's the way this works. And to take people, other human beings, out of the equation of Christian performance, out of the equation of your Christian life and say, those other people are an obstacle to my growth, and what I really need to do is focus on God and get my occupation with Christ and grow in the Word, misses the whole point about how I actually love my Father. In obedience, I will therefore love with His enablement what He wants me to love. This is why it's so vital to understand Christian love, agape, that is required of us, is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the love that God alone can express through us, and it is of a certain, of a horsepower, of a magnitude, of a capacity that you and I could never do on our own. This is little bitty us producing a massive explosion. This is us being used of God to channel, if you wouldn't mind the expression, His infinite capacity. It is not generated in us. It is that we submit to this and choose it. And so, you know how I interpret this. I'll validate my interpretation as to why. Very often a pastor can tell you this is how it is. This is the way to take this passage. And if you'll just take it this way, then you'll understand what God wants you to know. And then a church that's conditioned to receive that without thinking critically about what they're reading, without experiencing the text together, we'll at times get lulled into, okay, just tell me what to think. And eventually, we're not listening to the Bible anymore. We're waiting for our doctrine. We're waiting, give me the stuff. Tell me what to think. And that's not the intention here. I'm asking for you to do something a lot more engaging. And I'm looking around, I see believers that are willing to do that. Here, let's engage together. The verse says, whoever keeps his word, let's put it up there together, but whoever keeps his word, in this one, the love of God has been brought to maximum expression. Is he saying that we love God in a maximum way? Or is he saying God is having his maximum effect of his love through us? Which one is it? Subjective genitive, objective genitive. Which one is it? And the Greek isn't conclusive, so we have to go by context. Let me show you why I say it's the latter. It has to be the love of God, His capacity to love that's being expressed in your spiritual life. Here's why. In verse 6, he says, in this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought also to walk just as that one walked. In the same breath, the Apostle John is going to say what? He's going to say that you need to walk in the same pattern as the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. Is that, by context, more pointing to acting like God or loving God? Is that more pointing to God expressing Himself through you or more pointing to simply your relationship in response to God? I'd say by context, verse 6 is saying Jesus as exemplar is the one who shows you how to love. He's the demonstration of the love of God. For God demonstrated His own love toward us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. That love that God demonstrated is now the, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son in John 3. It is the love Jesus requires of the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus gave them the command and said, I am the pattern for the command. In John, 1 John 2:6, He says, you need to walk in the same way as Jesus walked. So I believe it's the love Jesus expresses by context. This is my best argument for why I will fairly dogmatically say that verse 5 is talking about God's fruit of the Spirit of love in you. Now, there are more reasons. It's John. It's John talking about the commands of Jesus, who says, love one another. That's the summary command of Jesus. The royal law is to love one another. Bear one another's burdens, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What in the world is the law of Christ? Love one another as I've loved you. A new commandment I give you. He uses law language, a new commandment. It's the law of Christ. What does it mean to love the other as God requires you to love the other? What is this love if it's me that is choosing to obey the command to love? And so now I am responsible with my high neck and my low collarbone. I am supposed to love you. Because God commands it, so it's the love of God through me loving you. What does that look like? What does that look like? It looks like John 3:16. It is giving, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is desiring God's best for the other. It is acting in that interest, not seeking to get something as in the transaction, but disregarding self. Love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another, means that it's self-sacrificial to the point of death. That is, if you're getting the high expect, if you're getting, well, that's really, are you sure you've read, we read it in Greek. Are you sure John 13, 34 and 35 is saying just like Jesus? Because that seems like a higher calling than we're capable of. I don't want to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. After all, we're not Jesus. That's right, you're not Jesus. But He requires you to love at the same standard. What's my conclusion? It's got to be God's work in you. It's not you. You don't have it. I don't have it. But if I abide in Christ, I can produce much fruit. If I don't, I can do nothing. What's this love look like? It's giving. It's about the other. It's not about me. It's about you. What happens? Be clothed. Be fed. God bless. I don't have anything against you.
All I have toward you is a benign disregard. That's not love. I didn't step on anyone's foot. That's not love. Love considers the other and seeks God's best for the other. And that's Jesus on the cross. That's how God has loved you, and that's the love of God that is required of us in this context. And we know that we have known Him if we keep His commandments. But whoever keeps His word, truly in this one, the love of God has been brought to maximum expression. Now don't worry. If you're just starting to get an idea about what love really looks like and the requirement of really being a functioning Christian that actually walks in a manner worthy of your calling, I mean, we're summarizing the high calling of being a disciple of Christ right now. If it's starting to dawn on you that, other people just became really important in terms of my mission to obey Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit becomes infinitely important, I can never do this on my own. If you're starting to understand what it really means, good news. Love grows. Love increases and abounds, and the Lord Jesus Himself causes it to happen, and that's 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord Jesus Himself cause you to increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, even as we do for you, says Paul. Love is your growth. When we talk about spiritual growth, we're talking about maturity and capacity. We're talking about not just knowing God maturely, but the consequence of knowing Him in a mature way is being mature in our expression of that knowledge, which is to obey Him. And that mature expression of knowing God is a mature love. If you're feeling like, well, I'm not really there on love, I mean, that's scary. I get vertigo thinking about what's required. Well, embrace it. Choose it. Obey it. But you're never going to get there. You're not going to be today where you will be tomorrow, and you won't be there tomorrow where you're going to be in 2 years if you will get some momentum in your spiritual growth and choose to engage this requirement, the love of God expressed through you. In verse 5, in this, actually very helpful colon provided by the New American Standard. If you look in your English Bible, they put a colon at the end of the verse because it's correct. Verse 5b should be really in verse 6. In this we know that we are in Him. Why'd I say it's got to go with verse 6? If you're wondering, some of you are smoked and you're done, and you're just wondering how many different ways can I make 11 minutes pass? Right? But how did I get that? Because it's the same thing He did in verse 3. By this we know we've come. And then He says, in this we know. So it's the same looking forward thing that He did in verse 3. All right, now think this through with me in terms of obedience. In this we know that we are in Him. We are abiding in Him. We're walking in His love. We're walking in fellowship with Him. We're walking in a worthy manner. All the things that describe the Christian who is getting it right. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought also to walk just as that one walked. Major summary principle for the Christian life. God said something. He said the same thing 4 times in the Bible. And He said it in a lot of words, in a lot of verses. You know what I'm getting at? He did it 4 times. 3 times sound very similar, and 1 time sounds a little different, but it's the same thing. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the life of Jesus Christ presented in the various aspects of the 4 Gospels. Why do we have 4 Gospels in the New Testament? Not so the dispensationalists can avoid the Gospels like the plague. Well, let's get into Paul. Just stick in Paul. We understand the logical reasoning of Paul. That other stuff I don't understand. You know, the secret to misunderstanding the Gospels and getting it clear and understanding the Synoptic Gospels is that these are Christian tracts written to Christians so that we'll learn what it is to actually obey Jesus Christ as a Christian. They're not how to become a Christian. They're how to walk as a Christian from various aspects and presentations that the authors are intending. They're not designed, by the way, and the Apostle John, they say that's written as a gospel tract. Okay, except that you have the whole prophecy of the church age and the church age spiritual life, which cannot be written to an unbeliever in 13 through 17, as we just covered the Upper Room Discourse. So you can't just make John a tract, a gospel tract. It does have a lot in there that these have been written that you might believe. These signs, the signs, but not the teaching of the Upper Room Discourse. So what? Why does he do it 4 times? Why Matthew, Mark, Luke with the same, they call it synoptic. Different perspectives, but very similar aspects of the life of Christ. Why 3 times inspired by the Spirit of God? And then the Gospel of John 1 time, which is a more theological presentation with theology as its objective. so you'll understand more of God and His salvation work through Christ. Why? Why four lives of Christ? We could have just done one. One of my favorite classes in seminary was by a veteran teacher of this. The life of Christ. You ever done this? I mean, we're going to do this someday. I'm going to love doing this with you. You take the chronological life of Christ. You take all the verses in the Gospels and you put them in chronological order. And where Matthew talks about the same thing and Luke and John, you put them all there together and it's called a harmony of the Gospels. And you walk through the chronology of the life of Christ. Been done several times. It's every Bible scholar that has done anything has worked with this. Dwight Pentecost, The Words and Works of Christ, my favorite class I took from him. Probably the favorite class of all of his students that loved him. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary taught a wonderful course on the life of Christ, the life of Christ on earth, he called it. His book was called The Words and Works of Christ, and it takes the synopsis. So, you know, where does it start? Well, it starts in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the chronological very beginning of the Gospels, because it's talking about not the virgin birth. John 1:1 is talking about creation. So it's 1 John 1:1. Was from the beginning. The creation, the Creator. We're talking about before creation was the Word. Now, why four lives of Christ so that we'll have all this work to do? That's part of it, I'm sure. So we can see how does the thing happening in Luke compare to the thing happening over here? We do that. But why? Why so much of the New Testament committed to the life of Christ? Because if you've read the Bible, you've read the life of Christ four times. If you've read the Bible, you've read the life of Christ four times. If you've read the quotes in the Gospels, you've heard Jesus speaking and teaching, and you've seen how He did what He did four different times from four different vantage points. Why? Because one of the core Christian doctrines that defines how we are to live our lives is in verse 6 of 1 John 2. We are supposed to walk in our lives as He walked. We're supposed to know Him intimately. We're supposed to think in terms of His choices. We're supposed to think in terms of His priorities, His moves. Do you know what Jesus would do at the end of the day? Are you clear on the end of Jesus' day, of His routine for how to close down a day of hard ministry, of hard labor? Do you know what His practice was? At least two different places at points where you would expect Him not to do what He would always do, apparently. He would go to prayer. He would spend time in prayer to His Father. No matter how tired, how engrossed in ministry He was, He carved out time just between Him and His Father. Do you know that about your Savior? Do you know that about the pattern your Savior carved for you in this church age spiritual life? See, we have so much about Christ in the Gospels. And then the apostles who write as teaching us more of the mind of Christ. Because we're supposed to walk just as He walked. Let's close tonight on 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 echoes the thought of the Apostle John, which isn't surprising, right? Peter and John right there together, falling asleep when they're supposed to be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter running his mouth and John not getting to see the whole revelation at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and John at the tomb, with Peter having to go in and hold the garments, John standing outside getting the idea that Jesus has already risen from looking in. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose," he's talking about suffering, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He suffered in your place, substitutionary atonement, but by doing so He left you an example that you would follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the pastor and overseer of your souls." That's right. The word shepherd there is poimen, and it's the word we use for pastor. Your right pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ, your only right pastor. The only pastor that is for sure guaranteed to be the one pastor that you'll ever need, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that as the pastor of this church. And he doesn't just say pastor. He says overseer, episkopos, bishop. If we're not clear from Peter that Jesus is the pastor, we better be sure we understand him as the overseer. The one with whom we've been charged. Our safety, our provision, our needs. The object, the only object of our worship. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we praise You for our pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We praise You and thank You for the life He lived and the presentation in Scripture that we can know Him. Father, the more we submit to the text, it is so challenging, but the more we submit to it and come to an understanding of what You provided there, the more we are equipped to walk in His steps, to understand what it is to be the meek who will inherit the earth, to understand what it is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to understand what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness and therefore to be filled. Father, we thank You for fellowship with You that You've called us to, that we can enjoy. Thank You for the enjoyment we've had tonight and feasting on Your Word, this precious manna from heaven, so that we could know You on Your terms. Father, we thank You that You have reposed these wonderful blessings here in the text, and it's simply our lot in life to arrange our time and resources around the exposition of these wonderful truths. Father, let us never retreat. Let us never lose the enjoyment of this momentum, the great blessing of knowing You on these terms. Help us come to walk in a worthy manner, walking as Your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.